who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it.
Turn with me now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, reading from verse 18 down to verse 28. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely, his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. That, of course, is not necessarily the end of the story. And in the passage we turn to now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, Paul writes to just such people whose lives have so been transformed by the grace of God that what he said in Romans can no longer apply to them. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God grant us all to enter by our own roads into that experience. Homosexuality has become today a highly emotive subject. And of all the subjects in this series, it's the one I've been least keen to do. The others I could keep clinical. This one's not quite so easy, and I was tempted to leave it out, the more so since it's hardly likely to bother Christians much. Or is it? My first point is that homosexuality today is in the church.
The fact is that over the last 10 to 15 years, it has made inroads into church life to a degree never witnessed before. The Metropolitan Community Church, a congregation of acknowledged and practicing homosexuals founded by Troy Perry, a former Pentecostal pastor in the United States, grew in the 10 years from 1971 to 1981 from a membership of 12 to a membership of 1,000, and in the process has served as mother church to a whole homosexual denomination, which now includes 67,000 people in 100 churches and missions around the world. In 1977, an Episcopalian bishop, the Right Reverend Paul Moore, ordained a Mrs. Ellen Barrett to the priesthood. It was a big enough stride for that denomination in America to appoint a woman to the priesthood. But she's a declared practicing lesbian. She claimed, "What feeds the strength and compassion I bring to the ministry is my relationship with my lesbian partner. Not her relationship with Christ," you observe. The bishop justified his action by arguing, "There is a timelessness to the message of God's love that outweighs the datedness of so many biblical injunctions rooted in ancient societies." Father Felix Donnelly, a priest of the Roman Catholic Church, has written, "It can be clearly stated that there is no moral, medical, legal, or even religious reason for discriminating against men and women, boys or girls, who prefer to have sexual relations with members of their own sex." No good reason. Let it be said, incidentally, that that is not his church's view. But it isn't only churches overseas, nor is it only way-out branches of the church that are propagating such views. There are Christians today sincerely believing themselves to be conservative evangelicals who plead for the acceptance of these views. How in the world, you might ask, can that be? Because arguments to justify a homosexual lifestyle are being advanced from Scripture itself. So let's take a look at homosexuality in the Bible. There are five key passages in the Bible that have to be faced. There is first the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 13, and a very similar story in Judges 19 of Gibeah. Then there are the texts in the Holiness Code of the book of Leviticus, chapter 18 and verse 22, chapter 20 and verse 13. Both those passages explicitly prohibit a man from lying with a man as one lies with a woman, and they condemn the practice as an abomination, as a detestable thing. Then there are Paul's explicit references to lesbianism and homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, and we've already read that passage, where, along with other things, Paul says they illustrate the effect of God's wrath upon mankind for its idolatrous unbelief. And then there are Paul's catalogues of sinners listing homosexuals, along with others, who cannot inherit a place in the kingdom of God except they repent. We've read the passage from Corinthians. There's another in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Now, how does the homosexual lobby interpret those scriptures? The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's claimed, has been misunderstood. The sin of which Sodom's inhabitants were guilty was in fact not a sexual sin at all, but simply their failure to show hospitality to a stranger. the biblical prohibitions in Leviticus, it's claimed, which seem plain enough, were purely ceremonial taboos prohibiting the practice of temple prostitution in Israel's worship. Rather like another similar prohibition in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 17, which says, "No Israelite man or woman is to be a temple prostitute." You must understand that in the Canaanite fertility cults practiced among all Israel's neighbor nations in Old Testament times, ritual prostitution was an essential feature of their worship. By a sort of sympathetic magic, the worshipper was reckoned to be united with the god that way, so as to be imbued with the god's vitality. Fornication in those cults, whether heterosexual or homosexual, was the religious thing to do, and you did it in the temple. The bad kings of Israel and Judah were forever introducing those practices into Israel's worship in the Jerusalem temple, and the good kings of Israel and Judah were forever turfing them out again. So, all these texts really mean, you see, is that you shouldn't do it in church. Paul, in the Romans passage, we're told, revealed his ignorance of the true facts. For one thing, he failed to understand that there are two quite distinct kinds of homosexuals, the invert and the pervert. The invert has a truly homosexual disposition, inbuilt. The pervert, on the other hand, is really a heterosexual at heart, but perverts his real nature to indulge homosexual practices, out of devilment it may be, or for kicks. And it's only those perverts whom Paul is condemning. And that's clear, they tell us, because Paul says they abandoned natural relations with women. And no truly homosexual man would ever have had any to abandon. For another thing, Paul is describing reckless, shameless, undiscriminating promiscuity. But that's not the same thing at all as loving, tender, homosexual partnerships in which there is a lifelong commitment to one another. And it is that sort of homosexuality, of course, which the church is being pressured to accept. As to Paul's catalogues of sinners in Corinthians and Timothy, the words he uses, we're told, refer only to commercial pederasty, that is, the hire of young boys for money. They too have nothing to say about those committed love relationships between consenting adult homosexuals which mirror traditional marriage. Then finally, there are those who claim that you can only condemn homosexuality by completely misunderstanding the gospel itself. Wrote Norman Pittenger, a British theologian, in 1967, "I was shocked," he said, "to see how many had failed utterly to understand the Christian gospel, for they contend that only when men and women confess themselves sinners can they receive the grace of God. It had not occurred to them that it is always God's grace that comes first, his love which is prevenient, his forgiveness which awakens our repentance." He wrote that in a little book called Time for Consent, published by SCM. He goes on to maintain that God receives us all just as we are, homosexuals included, and so should we. That's the case that's being made. It isn't difficult to refute all those claims. Take the last one first. It's quite true that God does receive us just as we are. but not with any intention of allowing us to stay that way. And Norman Pittenger may deny it as he pleases, but it remains stubbornly true that in the Bible, forgiveness is only ever offered on the basis of repentance. Indeed, without repentance, forgiveness can neither be offered nor received. And the grace of God that does receive repentant sinners into its loving embrace is a grace that has a death to sin at the very heart of it, as Paul so convincingly argued in Romans 6. The very grace that forgives us our sin is itself death to that sin. No way can we continue in sin that grace may abound. That's an argument that the Bible dealt with from the beginning. Now go back to those biblical passages. First, Sodom and Gomorrah and Gibeah. The fact that Lot offered his daughters to the men of Sodom, and the old man of Gibeah, his wife and concubine to his neighbours, who gang raped them all night, is evidence enough, I should have thought, that the interest of the men of those cities in the visitors was sexual, not merely social. In the Leviticus passages, it's clear to anyone who reads them with an unbiased mind that the reason homosexual acts are forbidden is because they're wrong in themselves, not simply because in that culture they were associated with idolatry. That they were associated with idolatry demonstrated, in fact, just how bad and wrong idolatry was. Much the same can be said about Paul's passage in Romans. The whole point he's making in that passage is that when the creature's relationship with his creator is fouled up, his relationships with his fellow creatures inevitably get fouled up with it. And to say that Paul was ignorant of the so-called beauty of a truly loving homosexual relationship, to say that Paul was ignorant of that is sheer nonsense. If ever there was a society in which the so-called beauty was celebrated in poetry and song in the world's ears, it was the Greek society of Paul's own day. Paul's point is not that homosexuality is practiced in defiance of one's own personal nature. Paul's point is that it's in defiance of nature itself, the order of nature as God created it. Our private feelings are not the point at issue. The point at issue in that passage is the objective truth about God's creation, regardless of our feelings. I want to underline that because the self-justification that homosexuals sometimes offer runs along the lines, I'm gay because God made me that way. So gay is good. It's not against my nature. It's not the least bit abnormal for me, they say. If straight sex is your bag, that's right for you. If gay sex is my bag, that's what's right for me. But that won't wash. One of the chief reasons the Bible is so concerned about sin is that its effect upon us is to blind us. What makes sin truly a curse is that it deceives us into regarding as normal, as okay, what in God's eyes is not normal and is not okay. Included in the same passage, in Romans chapter 1, at verse 24, there is a condemnation of all sexual promiscuity, whether heterosexual or homosexual. an indiscriminate sexual appetite of the straight kind is as abnormal in God's eyes as the homosexual kind. I agree with Dr. Merville Vincent of the Department of Psychiatry at the Harvard Medical School, who wrote in 1972, "In God's view, I suspect we are all sexual deviants. I doubt if there's anyone who's not had lustful thoughts that deviated from God's perfect ideal of sexuality." And that prompts me to say, let none of us approach this issue in any holier-than-thou attitude. Heterosexuals and homosexuals alike are in the same condemnation. Sex sins of what we are pleased to call the normal kind are as abhorrent in God's eyes as sins of the homosexual kind. Don't kid yourself that you're somehow a superior or more normal sort of human being because your temptations are, quotes, normal, where those of others are not. The exaggerated and incessant preoccupation with sex that characterizes our whole society today is as huge a monstrosity in God's eyes as homosexual preoccupation. And let's not forget it. It's nonsense, of course, for the homosexuals to say, God made me this way. Not God, but sin makes them that way. But equally, it's nonsense for any of us who walk the streets with our eyes sticking out like organ stops in search of sexual stimulation. It's nonsense for any of us to say, God made us that way. God did not make us that way. Sin has made us that way. The way God did make us to be is spelled out with beautiful clarity and simplicity in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Let's look at something quite positive together for a moment, and I hope you understand that in this series of sermons we've taken the opportunity to give some pretty direct and positive teaching from Scripture about sex and marriage as a whole. First, the image of God in man requires both male and female components to set it forth. I say that again. The image of God in man requires both the male and the female components to set it forth. So God created man in his own image. Genesis 1 verse 27. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. So you need a man-woman partnership fully to bear the image. That's what it says. No partnership that isn't a heterosexual partnership, therefore, can adequately reflect the character of God. It needs a man's strength and a woman's softness, a man's toughness and a woman's tenderness, a man's initiative and a woman's responsiveness, and so on. We could go all down the list, and all of it in their togetherness to reflect adequately the nature of God. And that establishes too, incidentally, the equality of the sexes. On that basis, you can't ask which is superior, the man or the woman. It's like asking which is superior, the left hand or the right hand of a pair of scissors. Second, God created sex for companionship. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a companion matched to him. Now look, folks, we're looking here directly at the sort of companionship God prepared for us to find. The companionship God intends requires complementarity. And in order to supply that complementarity, he introduced a differential. And that differential is our sexuality. By that means, he makes us matching opposites. I should have thought it was obvious that the way our sexual organs are designed to receive each other reflects the complementarity or the matching oppositeness God intended. The way the sexes are matched physically symbolizes the matching at a spiritual level which marriage provides. How anyone could ever have imagined that the wretched substitute for that to which homosexuals are obliged to resort, namely sodomy, fits God's intention, or could even have been regarded as according to nature, is altogether beyond my comprehension. And incidentally, how anyone could imagine that such a practice would not invite disease is also beyond my comprehension. The AIDS epidemic we are witnessing today is no less than we should have expected. This complementarity, which is vital to the companionship God intends, is further underlined by the fact that God took Eve out of Adam's side. You have to understand the statement, "they shall be one flesh," in the light of that. He took Eve out of Adam's flesh. Now he wants her back. What's implied is that sexual coupling between a husband and wife is not so much a union as a reunion. That's what restores them to wholeness of human being. To imagine that homosexual coupling can supply that is nonsense. A one-sex partnership can't fill the bill. Third, marriage is a creation ordinance. Therefore, says Genesis 2 and verse 24, "Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh." Look, with marvelous simplicity and brevity, that describes marriage as God's creation ordinance. A man leaves his father and mother. That is to say, he leaves the family unit he has been in to create another family unit. Divide and grow is a pattern God has built into the very structure of creation. Our bodies too grow that way by cell division. And clearly it's a public event that's in view. You can't leave home and keep it secret. Leave mother and father. Marriage is a social event, as well as being a personal event. It affects society. There is an ineradicable social component to marriage. And cleaves to his wife. Singular, notice, wife, not wives. So the partnership is monogamous. And cleaves. The word is used to describe in the Hebrew the way clods of mud coalesce in heavy rain. Husband and wife are to coalesce that way. I always tell couples when I prepare them for marriage that love is nine parts sheer, downright gritty loyalty to one another. Inseparability is of the very structure of the relationship. Look, none of us really knows what love is until we see it in God. And if there's one thing clear about the way God loves, it is that he never gives up on us. The cross tells you that. "And they shall become one flesh." So marriage is to be consummated physically. And the physical consummation is the sign and seal of a covenanted, permanent, relationship of intimacy. You leave, cleave, and weave. That's how God set it up. He set it up to be a heterosexual monogamy. That's a mouthful of Latin words for you, isn't it? But it says it succinctly. It is the union of one man with one woman which must be publicly acknowledged, permanently sealed, and physically consummated. And Scripture encourages and envisages no other kind of marriage or sexual intercourse, for God provided no alternative. And to make sure we don't forget it, or have any doubts about it, the Son of God himself, when he came in his Father's name, more than once repeated it. My fourth point is that homosexuals are sinners just like the rest of us. From what we've said, there's no way in the world that overt homosexual liaisons, no matter how tender and loving they are, can be according to the will of God as the Bible reveals it. But neither, be it noted, neither is there any other kind of sexual liaison other than marriage, no matter how loving and tender it may be, which can be according to his will. And that means that in God's eyes, casual sexual encounters, clandestine affairs, trial marriages, so-called, what a contradiction in terms that is. De facto relationships, adultery and polygamy are all of them perversions of God's intention, as grievous in his eyes as the homosexual perversion. I would remind you that in the Levitical Holiness Code, the penalty for adultery is the same penalty as the penalty for homosexuality. Neither offence is regarded as more or less grave and serious than the other. They're on a par. And both, in fact, are described in the same paragraph. Now, I know that some of you will want to say, oh, but come on, there's a difference. Surely the difference is that heterosexual liaisons are at least according to nature, where homosexual liaisons are not. But if we accept the Bible as God's inspired and dependable word to us, defining faith and practice for all of life, I have to answer, no, they're not. Sex outside of marriage, even straight sex, is in God's eyes as against nature, as homosexuality is, against nature as he created it to be, that is. We heterosexuals are so blinded by our own sin we can't see it. A great deal of what's known as straight sex today is very perverted indeed in God's eye. God meant it to be good, clean fun, you know. The way a lot of it is done today, it isn't good, clean fun at all. As I've pondered these things, do you know the conclusion I've come to? It is that homosexuals are not really in much of a different situation from the rest of us. We all face temptation. We all face sex temptation. The homosexual faces it in one form, the heterosexual faces it in another. We're all in much the same boat. Or if you insist that we are in different boats, we're all in the same bit of sea and as exposed as one another to the tempest. The homosexual urge is no more sinful. Now listen. The homosexual urge is no more sinful than the heterosexual urge when it is directed to what God has forbidden. Some homosexual feelings, in any case, are a normal, though incidental, part of the maturation process in almost all of us, especially through our childhood years. Some of you have forgotten. But the point is, we're all tempted. And we all have our lonely battle to fight with our temptations. And if you believe, as is right, if you believe that when you resist your temptations, which are heterosexual, that you have not sinned, then neither has the homosexual sinned when he resists his temptation. Temptation is not sin. Yielding is sin. The homosexual is not a worse sinner than you or I because his temptations are of one kind and yours are of another. Some folk are tempted to violence as others are not. Some are fearfully tempted to steal as others are not. We don't look down on them because their temptations are not the same as ours. Neither, for that reason, should we look down on the homosexual. That leads me to the final thing I want to say this morning, and that is that homosexuals too are people. We should have compassion for them as they travel with us through this very confusing world, and love them as honestly and as understandingly as we know we should love the rest of mankind. Folks, we can sin against them. The sin of homophobia, as it's been called, a fear of homosexuals and a contempt for them that drives us to reject them out of hand as being simply revolting people. That is as grievous a sin as theirs is. It's curious. We'll acknowledge our duty to treat tramps and alcoholics with Christian decency, but not homosexuals. Something wrong there. I plead with you to understand that whilst homosexual people are certainly responsible for their conduct, I say they are responsible for their conduct. They are almost never responsible for their condition. Its causes are really not well understood at all. In the Middle Ages, homosexuality was thought to be caused by demon possession, and those guilty of it were publicly condemned, outlawed, and hunted down like witches. 70 years ago, it was attributed to neurological decay in the brain and was thought to lead to death. 25 years ago, it was thought to be a result of glandular imbalance. But research has shown that fewer than 1% of acknowledged homosexuals have any sort of hormonal imbalance. Today, no serious research suggests that homosexuality is due to genetic or hormonal factors. The favoured view is that it is due to deficiencies of relationship between the child and the parent of his own sex. Which puts a pretty heavy responsibility upon us as parents, doesn't it? But again, you see, there are many who suffer those deficiencies with their parenting in childhood who show no homosexual tendencies. What the evidence does certainly suggest is that homosexuality is a learned, not an inherited, behaviour pattern, often initiated by older people, relatives or friends, seducing a young child. Pleasure generates desire, which invites repetition. And so a habit is established, and with it an entire mental and emotional orientation. That leads me to say, quite seriously to young people, don't, for pity's sake, be lured by the specious arguments that modern liberationists advance into experimenting with it, don't. It can lead you into an absolute wilderness of confusion and guilt and inner torment. I've counseled some of them and I know. But to get back to the point we're making, people don't ask to be homosexually inclined. It's simply a stubborn fact of life for them that members of the opposite sex stir no desire in them at all, and members of the same sex do. That's it. That's how they find it. And there is much sinned against as sinning. Not even conversion always avails to change their sexual orientation. It does avail to lift them above it. But it has to be admitted that often it no more conversion, a real conversion, I mean a real born-again experience, often no more eradicates homosexual desire from their nature than that experience eradicates heterosexual desire. Testimonies on the issue vary considerably. There are some who have had their whole sexual orientation radically changed by their experience of the grace of God in Christ. Others have not. But I've learned in the grace of God in Christ to live above their handicap. Let me finish by quoting John Stott. Since the bulk of homosexuals are not deliberate perverts, they deserve our understanding and compassion, not our rejection. At the heart of the homosexual condition is a deep loneliness, the natural human hunger for love, a search, frequently desperate, for identity in a relationship, and a longing for completeness. If homosexual people cannot find these things in the local church family, then we have no business to go on describing ourselves as a family at all. The alternatives for the homosexual are not a warm physical homosexual reality relationship, or else the pain of isolation out in the cold. There is a third option, namely a Christian environment of love, understanding, acceptance and support. I don't think, John Stott goes on, there's any need to encourage such people to disclose their sexual orientation to all and sundry. That's neither necessary nor helpful. But they do need at least one confidant to whom they can unburden themselves, who will not despise or reject them, but will support them with friendship and prayer. Probably some professional, private and confidential counsel. Possibly also the support of a professionally supervised therapy group. And many warm and affectionate Christian friendships with people of both sexes. That's a word of solid wisdom from a Christian leader of wide experience and acknowledged sanctity. Years ago now, I was faced with the decision whether to continue a friendship with a fellow student for the ministry when he made what were then to me shocking disclosures of this kind. By the grace and goodness of God, I chose to stick with him, and all through the years since then, he is today a respected and influential church leader in his home country,
whose experience of the grace of God has given him a wonderfully fruitful ministry, especially with young men. I don't imagine that that's attributable to my decision to continue to give him friendship. To think that would be quite stupid. What I do know is that it helped. And at what was for him a crucial time. As I've said before, we don't believe enough in the power of love to lift people up. And so we don't love them enough to see it work. Mercifully, the love of Christ is strong enough. And it does. It does work.